So the roots of the church in the Old and New Testament. Who is the church? A famous saying coined by a French Catholic priest towards the end of the 19th century was, Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and what we got was the church. This French priest with the name of Loisy did not mean to say that Jesus did not intend to found the church, but this is exactly how he has been interpreted for more than 100 years. It was quickly picked up as a slogan with the conviction that Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, but then Jesus died, went to heaven, and what the result was not the kingdom of God, but human beings coming up with this fancy idea of creating a church. So it's a very Catholic, very Protestant, anti-Catholic stance. That, however, really crept into the theologians of the church and has destabilized the church's self-understanding over more than the last 100 years. So we had a real, real crisis in the 20th century of the church's self-understanding because it said the theologians had been affected. And there's many theologians who have pushed against this, but one who has really dedicated his life to this topic was Pope Benedict, as Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, and first Joseph Ratzinger. And a lot of what I'm going to tell you tonight is simply the synthesis of Pope Benedict's thinking about the church, particularly in answer to this accusation that Jesus never intended to found a church, and also, of course, in the apologetical dialogue with those who don't believe that Christ founded a church, to show how the church is, the way we understand the church is deeply, deeply rooted in the scriptures. So this idea that Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God and what we got instead was the church is, or this idea that Jesus never intended to found a church is far, far, far removed from the truth. Almost every page of the New Testament gives witness to the fact that Jesus came with the one and only intention to found the church as the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth. The church is not a human institution like so many associations of men who gather to pursue a common purpose, like typically today an association for ecological preservation, or an association of stamp collectors, or of mini train collectors, we have a lot in Germany, or your favorite soccer or rugby club, right? All of those are human institutions who gather to pursue a common cause. The church is something entirely different. She is not instituted by human beings, but by God himself. She is not an association, but she is a person. She is nothing other than the body and bride of Christ. She is God's dream for humanity, his project from before the foundation of the world. The church, in fact, is the very reason why God created the universe and the final goal of all creation. We learn this in a very condensed form from a letter of St. Paul. It's the letter to the Ephesians, where he says in chapter 1, verses 4 to 10, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him. In love, God destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, his plan for the fullness of time, his plan, what is it? To gather all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. What does this mean? From before the creation of the world, From before the creation of the world, God has known each of us and predestined us to become his children through Jesus Christ. God has made known to us the mystery of his will, his intention from beforehand, his plan for what we call the fullness of time, the incarnation, which is, I quote, to gather up all things in Christ, things in heaven, that is the angelic world, and things on earth. In other words, God's plan from before the foundation of the world has been to gather all things into Christ, whom God has set as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:20-22. It is in and through Christ that God intends to gather the entire universe into one being, which the New Testament calls the church. So in the Greek word for church is ecclesia, from which we have the French word église or the Spanish iglesia or the Italian chiesa. The English church, which comes from the German Kirche, those two words, church and Kirche, derive from the Greek kuriake, which means the one who belongs to the world. So the Lord. The Lord is the kurios, and the kuriake is the one who belongs to him, Jesus' bride. The church is, according to the New Testament language, a mysterion, a mystery. Not because she has to remain secret, nor because she's incomprehensible, but a mystery in the religious sense means that it is a revealed truth that surpasses the powers of natural reason. We would not know about the existence and vocation of the church had it not been revealed to us by God in the fullness of time. And because it is a divinely revealed truth, we can speak about it only by way of analogy, through the names and signifying images that the Bible itself employs to reveal this mystery. The major images that the Bible employs are the people of God, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the house of God, the family of God, and the sheepfold of God. All these images are rooted in the Old Testament and then find their fulfillment in the New Testament. There's an important hermeneutical principle which states that the images of the beginning are illumined from the end. That is to say, the end of the Bible illuminates its own beginning. So you're only fully going to understand what Genesis 1 means once you reach Revelation 22. That's kind of the key. And then you start reading all over and it illuminates the beginning. Revelation 21 and 22 recapitulate all the different images the Bible uses to express the mystery of the church and then assemble them into one sweeping panorama. According to the book of Revelation, the church is the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, she calls it, the new Jerusalem, the temple of God, the people of God, and paradise restored. So with these images in mind, I now invite you to go back to the beginning. The church in the Old Testament. From the beginning of creation, it was God's plan to dwell in the heart of his creation. That is to unite all of his creation, all of creation to his son, like a husband unites himself to his wife. Genesis 1, which I'm only brushing here, describes the creation of the world like, according to some scholars, like the building of a gigantic temple in which God would take his rest on the seventh day when creation would come to its completion. So there's something very interesting going on. If you compare Genesis 1 to other ancient Near Eastern creation accounts, they all have in common that at the end of creation, a temple needs to be built for the creator divinity so that the divinity has a place of rest. So these, like in Numa Elish, for example, it ends with God, the divinity, taking its rest in this temple. And this is what's so fascinating that Genesis, the first creation account, right, in Genesis 2 verse 3, it ends with, and God blessed what he had created and he rested. And that is this, if you know the ancient Near Eastern language, the insinuation that the purpose of God creating this is that the universe should be a gigantic macrocosmic temple in which God intends to make his dwelling. Similarly, Genesis 2, the story of Adam and Eve, there creation is again, and even much clearer, described in temple language, a place where man was to live in the presence of God and serve him through the preservation of creation. This original plan, as we all know, failed because man rejected it, setting his own will over and against God's will and thereby losing this original intimacy with God. Life outside the garden is now described as life in exile, far from paradise, in a desert country where life is no longer leisure but labor. We all know how the story continues. The original unity between man and woman is disrupted. Brothers kill each other. Sin multiplies and fills the earth until humanity is fragmented into an uncountable number of peoples and languages who wage war on each other. The Tower of Babel gives us the default situation from which God wants to redeem humanity in and through the church. It is here with Genesis 12 that salvation history begins. From this state of utter dispersion and disunity, God wants to assemble humanity into one body and lead them back into a divine unity which no human force can ever again disrupt. He begins with one man, Abraham, whom he calls to leave his country and kindred in order to go towards the land that God will show him. God promises to make of Abraham a great nation and a blessing for all the families of the earth. Abraham obeys, and God promises that his descendants would inherit the land and that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 22. The sign of this covenant is circumcision, and the family of Abraham eventually grows first into 12 tribes, and then, in fact, into a nation through the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, and the covenant at Mount Horeb, or also called Sinai. During the Exodus, so we're now in the book of Exodus, Israel is called, interestingly, during the first Passover ever celebrated. So when God institutes the Passover celebration, which is the prefiguration of the Eucharist. That's why we hear Exodus 12 every year on Good Thursday, Holy Thursday. During that night, God calls Israel for the very first time in a kahal in Hebrew, which in English you find translated as assembly. However, in Greek, it is translated as synagoge, term which you know from the Jewish houses for prayer, but originally the term synagogue was not just a house of prayer. It designated Israel as the assembled people who celebrate that meal which commemorates their salvation. And this Hebrew term kahal, you find it translated as synagoge, and in other books, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Greek uses the term ecclesia. So you find both the term synagogue and ecclesia in the Old Testament designating the Jewish people who congregate as God's holy people. Those called out of Egypt, freed from slavery in order to become God's servant alone, are now the ecclesia, which you know the word because Latin just takes the Greek and transports it into Latin and calls the church ecclesia, and then we call it the Ecclesia Dei, the people of God, the people that God has assembled to himself. So the Latin word ecclesia derives from the Greek ecclesia, which itself derives from the word ekkaleo, meaning to call out. In the profane Greek of the centuries leading up to the incarnation of Christ, ecclesia designated the public assembly of the male citizens of the polis who gathered to make decisions. So it's basically the original assembly of a male democracy, right? This Greek translation, the Bible then adopted this word to give expression no longer to men who gather by themselves to make political decisions, but to Israel's gathering as God's people with a very important modification. It is no longer the citizens who gather on their own account, but it is God who gathers men, women, and children. The entire people of God are now called ecclesia, convened by the Lord himself, called out from the nations. So they're called out not in order to take their own decisions, as the Greeks would, but in order for them to listen to what God had decided and then to agree to that which God had decided. The word ecclesia now designates a liturgical assembly. Israel has been constituted, as Exodus 19 says, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set free from slavery and constituted as a people in order to render the Lord the service of a divinely ordered worship. The New Testament will later adopt precisely this word, ecclesia, to very self-consciously designate the community of those delivered by Christ, the new Moses, from the slavery of Satan, sin, and death, set free to become the new people of God who worship the Father in spirit and truth. By calling itself Ecclesia, the first Christian community recognized itself as heirs to the assembly which the God of Israel had gathered at Mount Sinai and with whom he had stipulated the old covenant. The difference is that the new people of God, called out of the nations and assembled by Jesus, are, in the new covenant, no longer a unity by bonds of flesh and blood, like the Israelites were, born of Abraham, but now we are that ecclesia born of God, generated by the Word incarnate and the gift of His Holy Spirit poured out on humanity through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But let's first return to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God now entered into a covenant relationship with Israel expressed in the language of a marriage, according to the language of the prophets. As in a marriage, the husband says, "You will be my wife, and I will be your husband." So God summoned up the covenant in the formula, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." Beginning with the prophet Hosea, all the major Old Testament prophets give witness to Israel's understanding of its covenant as a marriage with God. A bride, no matter how humble her origin, is raised to the dignity of her bridegroom. If a king marries a humble servant girl, the servant girl becomes the queen. Such was the destiny of Israel. And here lie the roots of the church's self-understanding as the bride of the Son of God. Connected to this spousal symbol is the temple. A marriage calls for a canopy, a place for the consummation of the marriage. According to Jewish understanding, this canopy was first the tabernacle tent on Mount Sinai and then later the Temple of Jerusalem and its cult. God intended to dwell in the midst of Israel like a man enters his wife in the marital embrace. God's dwelling among his people was therefore an essential element of the covenant. As God announces in Exodus 29 verses 45 to 46, "I will dwell in the midst of the sons of Israel and I will be God to them. I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt." What for? I brought them out of Egypt. God doesn't say so that they may be free. That is a wonderful byproduct. But God's intention by bringing us out of Egypt was so that I may dwell among them. God brought Israel out of Egypt in order to dwell in their midst, to sanctify them and to render them capable of receiving Him to become the vessel of God's presence in the world, God's holy temple. The first thing Israel must do once they have become God's ecclesia, therefore, is to build a dwelling tent for God. 13 long chapters in the book of Exodus are dedicated solely to the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle tent. And then in the final chapter, Exodus 40, God takes His dwelling in the midst of His freshly sanctified nation. Now they, God and Israel, can march through the desert, a symbolic time of purification, into the promised land. Promised land itself being a symbol for paradise restored and destined to become the kingdom of God. Although Israel rejected God as their king later on under Samuel and asked for a human king instead, which is another kind of original sin of the people of Israel, God responds to this sin with mercy and thereby ultimately prepared the way for His own son to become the Davidic king. After Saul fails, David is found as a king according to God's heart. Almost everything David does, minus his sins, now becomes a prefiguration of what the Messiah would do. He chased the enemies from the country and completed the conquest of the promised land. It was not David, however, but his son Solomon, the legendary king of peace and prime prefiguration of Jesus, who fulfilled the conditions for the accomplishment of the Exodus' main purpose. Solomon built a temple for the Lord so that God would find his rest in the heart of his people and Israel find her rest in the land. All of this is the theology of the book of Deuteronomy. The promised land is the place of rest for Israel and the temple is the place of rest for God. Mutual rest is a crucial concept here. Israel finds its rest in God and God wants to find his rest in Israel as husband and wife find rest in the mutual marital embrace. All this is fulfilled in the moment when Solomon erects the temple and the presence of God comes to dwell in it, 1 Kings 8. Now, paradise seems for a fleeting historical moment to have been restored. Israel lives in a land flowing with milk and honey. In the complete absence of war, Solomon Shlomo, you might know, comes from the word shalom. That's why he's the king of peace. His name means shalom, Shlomo. So in the complete absence of war, in its maximum extensions from the Nile in Egypt to the Euphrates over in what is modern day Iraq, the kingdom of God extended over the entire then known world. Paradise is restored. God dwells with man in paradise and humanity is governed in justice and righteousness by the Son of David, who is the visible presence of the invisible God, enabling everyone to live in peace, each under its biblically proverbial, each under his fig tree. This is the biblical image for the messianic times when everyone sits under his vine and fig tree. But Solomon's kingdom, unfortunately, was only a prefiguration. Like Adam, Solomon, soon after this great accomplishment, is seduced to idolatry by foreign wives, to whom his heart clung more than to God's commandment, and after him, almost all his successors. So all his successors, with the exception of two, hang on to the sin of idolatry. With the Babylonian invasion in 587 BC, it becomes clear that the whole history of Israel was only a foreshadowing, a prefiguration of a far more perfect plan of salvation, realized through a daughter of Israel, Mary of Nazareth, and her son, the true son of David, the true king of peace, Jesus of Nazareth. Yet the history of Israel was a legitimate figuration. It gives us the perfect figure of what the church will be and helps us understand the spiritual reality of the church in these very concrete Old Testament images. Jesus will be the new Moses, giving a new law on the new quote-unquote Mount Sinai, which is going to be the mountain of the Beatitudes, and the son of David who constructs the only possible temple in which God could ever dwell because, in the words of the Acts of the Apostles, the Most High does not dwell in a house made by human hands. The temple that the Son of David, the true Son of David, Jesus, constructs is the temple of his own risen and glorified body, of which all of us are living members, in the words of St. Peter. The kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom which Jesus comes to proclaim, is the fulfillment of all promises given to David, a kingdom that extends to the ends of the earth, centered on Mount Zion, which is now Mount Calvary, to which all the nations of the world come in pilgrimage as the fulfillment of a prophecy we find in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. So now I come to the church in the New Testament, the clear signs that Christ wanted and purposefully instituted the church. The fact that Jesus intended to be much more than a moral preacher, but the founder of a new people and a new religious community is expressed in a simple but deeply symbolic act. In Mark 3:13, we learn that he constituted the 12. This was not random. Israel understood itself as a people made up of 12 tribes. Their unity had been first destroyed when King Solomon's son Rehoboam split the kingdom in two, and then with the Assyrian invasion of 721 BC, the northern kingdom, that is 10 tribes, were entirely distinguished, leaving only the tribe of Judah and parts of Benjamin in the south. From that time onwards, all the major prophets announced the restoration of the 12 tribes into one united kingdom through a Davidic shepherd figure. One of Israel's central expectations for the messianic time was therefore the restoration of the 12 tribes to form a unity. By constituting the 12, Jesus sets a highly symbolic act, implicitly claiming to be the new Jacob, the father of the 12, now laying the foundation for a new Israel, a new people of God, that would grow into the true people of 12 tribes through the power of the word of God, the seed of which he then sent the 12 apostles out to sow. If the constitution of the 12 shows Jesus as a new Jacob and father of the new Israel, his giving of a new law on the mountain of the Beatitudes depicts him as the new Moses, whose arrival the old Moses himself had foretold. Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." God says, "I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet who shall speak to them everything that I, God, command." And the gospel is extremely clear in identifying Jesus as exactly this prophet who had been prophesied by Moses, who has now come with the divine authority to bring the old law to completion by stipulating a new covenant. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The Mount of Beatitudes is the church's Mount Sinai, while Mount Calvary is her Mount Zion, where the new covenant is ratified. The most significant act of church founding was the institution of the Eucharist, the actual moment of church founding. The close connection with the Jewish Passover gives a profound significance to the Last Supper. No matter whether Jesus himself celebrated the Passover meal as the synoptics have it, or whether he is the Passover lamb that dies on the cross as St. John depicts it, in both cases, the intricate connection with the Jewish Passover is evident. For the Jewish people, the night of Pesach was the hour of Israel's birth as a people, the night in which the angel of God had killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, but spared the children of Israel, whose doors had been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, procuring the enslaved people the freedom to flee from Egypt and become a people of their own. Passover was much more than a mere memory. It was the source from which Israel drew its life and unity as a people. Every year at Passover, the dispersed people of Israel were to gather at the temple in Jerusalem to encounter their God and receive their unifying center from this cultic commemoration. This is very powerfully expressed in Exodus chapter 13, when God tells them, in the future, when you say, "I want you to do this in remembrance," so that it uses the exact same words that Jesus uses at the Last Supper, "do this in remembrance of me." Jesus doesn't invent that. He gets it from the Jews. Le Zikaron means you celebrate it, and when you celebrate it, you don't just remember what happened in the past. In celebrating it, you're rendering present the event. And therefore, Exodus 13:8 then says, when your son in the future asks you, "Father, why are we doing this?" you are to answer, "I do this because of what God did to me the night I left Egypt." Even though you're doing this 500 years later, when you celebrate the Passover, you are the generation that has been liberated from Pharaoh, and you become the people of God. And so you understand why when the apostles hear Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me," they understand, in the same way that the Passover rendered present the saving event from Egypt, this rite that Jesus is now instituting is allowing them to participate in the moment of their own salvation from Satan, sin, and death. So at the Last Supper, Jesus clearly understands himself as the new and true Passover lamb that dies a vicarious death for the world. In that night, during the meal, during which his flesh is eaten and his blood is drunk, he institutes the definitive, or he brings the Passover to its definitive meaning. That is to say, the meal now takes on the same meaning as had once been the meaning of the Jewish Passover. It becomes the source for a new Israel and its enduring center. In the words of Pope Benedict XVI, he explains, just as the old Israel once revered the temple as its center and the guarantee of its unity, and by its common celebration of the Passover enacted the unity of its own life, in like manner, this new meal is now the bond of unity of a new people of God. There is no longer any need for a center localized in an outward temple in Jerusalem, because it had found a much deeper unity and center in this new meal. It is the one and only Lord who, wherever they are, constitutes their unity, for they all eat of the one body of Christ and become his body. The body of the Lord, which is the center of the Lord's Supper, is the new temple, the one new temple that joins Christians together into a much more real unity than any temple made of stones could ever do. End quote, Pope Benedict. In this context, we must remember Jesus' words, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The new temple Jesus raises will not be made by human hands. It will be his own glorified body. The tearing of the temple curtain at the moment of Jesus' death symbolizes the end of the old temple cult. The new cult and the new cultic people of God are born, centered on the glorified body of Christ, who is from now on the place of God's presence among humanity. Jesus has thus founded a church, an ecclesia, a people of God, a new and visible community of salvation, which he himself understands to be the new Israel, a new people of God, the center of which is the celebration of the Eucharist, and from which this new ecclesia was born and in which it constitutes, it continues to have its center. So the church is born from the Eucharist and the church continues to have its center in the Eucharist. In other words, it is the body of Christ that constitutes the people of God. Because the church is constituted by the Eucharist, by its members eating the body and blood of Christ, they become themselves the body of Christ. St. Paul says this beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapters 10, verses 16 to 17. The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, because we all partake of the one bread. This now leads to a deeply related symbol. Just as in Genesis 2, man and woman become one flesh in the marital embrace, so Christ and the Christian become one pneuma, one single, indivisible, and inseparable existence. As St. Paul says in the same 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, he who cleaves to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Christ becomes one flesh with his church through the Eucharist, which in every celebration is a fully valid anticipation of the wedding feast of the Lamb. By calling the church the bride of Christ, St. Paul takes up Israel's understanding of the covenant as a marriage with God and claims for the church now to be this new people of God. While Israel had been the bride of God by contract, the new Israel is Christ's bride because she is in a very real sense of one body with Christ. As St. Augustine says, if we receive the Eucharist, we become what we receive, the body of Christ. By making himself the food for his church, Christ draws the Christian into one existence. In the members of the church, who are members of his body, Christ continues to live on this earth. He is the head and the baptized are the members of his body. This indivisible unity between head and body, the fathers used to call the Christus Totus, the complete Christ. He will have grown to his full stature, which is an expression by St. Paul in Ephesians. The Christus Totus will have grown to his full stature only on the last day when God has incorporated all who are called to the wedding of the Lamb into the glorified body of his Son, which is the church, constituted and nurtured by his Eucharistic body. Being the body of Christ, the church is by the very same token also the temple of God's presence on earth. John 1:14 declares, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." The humanity of Christ is here equated with the desert tent of Moses. Jesus can therefore say, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Through his death and resurrection, Jesus tears down and purifies the old temple of our defiled humanity and erects a new and purified temple, his glorified body, into which we are all incorporated by baptism. This is the new house of God, the new temple upon which the Holy Spirit descends on Pentecost, the true birthday of the church. The account of Pentecost in Acts gives us the most essential description of the early church and of how the church was born. Luke depicts the 11 apostles gathered in the cenacle in the upper room, the very room where Jesus had instituted the Eucharist, together, so the 11, with Mary, the women, and the brothers. A genuine kahal, so a perfect liturgical assembly, with all the different states of life present in one room, a covenant assembly with diverse orders, which is at the same time a mirror of the entire new people. They abide in prayer, receiving their unity from the Lord. The number 120 assembled contains a clear allusion to the number 12, the church's sacred roots in the promises to Israel, and at the same time, to its future destiny as a worldwide people. Peter appears as the one who speaks and acts, thus exercising the responsibility committed to him by the Lord to strengthen his brothers. Ordered thus, the new ecclesia waits in prayer for the promised baptism in the Holy Spirit. So once again, the 12 is a symbol for Israel, and 10 is in the Greek world a cosmic number, and that's why this 12 multiplied by 10 is this vision of the now universal church that is constituted of the Jews and the Gentiles. It is important to know that Pentecost was the feast on which the Jews celebrated the gift of the Torah on Mount Sinai, the feast commemorating the stipulation of the first covenant. In Exodus 19, the Lord had appeared in thunder and lightning. Sinai was completely enveloped by smoke because the Lord had descended upon Sinai in fire. Luke alludes to precisely this theophany when he describes the descent of the Holy Spirit in the image of a loud sound echoing the thunder of Sinai, and then the rush of a mighty wind which filled all the house where they were sitting. Acts chapter 2. "And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." With one crucial difference from Sinai, while the people had had to stay far away from Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, had they touched the mountain, they would have died. They now, in the Acts of the Apostles, have themselves become the mountain of God. The Holy Spirit descended on each and every one of them. The ecclesia has itself become the bearer of God's presence, the temple of the Lord in the world. This descent of the Lord's presence also echoes Exodus 40, where God's presence overshadowed the desert tabernacle, symbolized in a cloud of fire, and 1 Kings 8, where God's presence descended into Solomon's temple. Jesus, who is greater than Solomon, has completed the work he came to do and inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth. The miracle of the many tongues, each nation hearing the apostles in its own language, is clearly the inversion of Babel. The number of peoples listed in the Acts symbolizes the entirety of the nations. Through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all the peoples of the earth are united into one perfect unity in absolute diversity. Humanity is united into one body, the body of Christ, the church. Against this background now, we can better understand Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." Jesus here appears as the promised son of David, who, according to Nathan's prophecy, would finally build a temple to the Lord. Related to this is the metaphor of Jesus as the capstone rejected by the builders, upon which the new temple is built. It is therefore no surprise to hear the same Peter, to whom Jesus had promised to make him the foundational stone of the new temple, tell us in his first letter, "Come to him, a living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen and precious in the sight of God, and like living stones, let yourself be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The image of living stones being built into a spiritual house is a powerful metaphor for the church. Each baptized believer, united to Christ, the cornerstone, becomes a part of the one temple of God. Jesus saying to Peter in Matthew 16 contains yet another important metaphor, the keys to the kingdom. This is an allusion to Isaiah 22, where the keys to the house of David are entrusted to Eliakim, the chief steward of David's kingdom. Three important metaphors thus converge: the church as ecclesia, the eschatological temple, the kingdom of God as a Davidic kingdom, the keys of which are given to Peter. As the new David, Jesus is also the supreme shepherd of his people. In the ancient Near East, the shepherd was not a marginal figure like in our societies. Divinities were conceived as shepherds of their people, and kings were therefore shepherds, charged to shepherd those entrusted to them. It is no coincidence that all the patriarchs were shepherds by profession, symbolizing the religious role they would assume for the people of God. Most importantly, David shepherded his father's flock before being anointed king. A king is fundamentally a shepherd because God is first and foremost conceived as a shepherd, Psalm 23. All the major prophets promise a Davidic figure who would shepherd God's people. Jesus identifies himself with this shepherd, John 10, and then confers his shepherd office upon Peter in John 21, fully installing him as Christ's vicar on earth. The commission to shepherd God's people is not limited to Peter. It applies to all the 12, about whom Jesus says, "You will sit on 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel." The mission of binding and loosing is given to all the 12. This office of presiding over the church begins from the moment that Jesus sends the Spirit. Throughout the Gospel, Jesus confers his divine authority upon the apostles. He gave the 12 authority over unclean spirits and every disease. He clearly identifies himself with them by saying, "He who receives you receives me." And in John, we find the clearest wording of the apostolic commission: "As the Father has sent me, Jesus, so I'm sending you." Yet, on their own account, these apostles can do nothing. Jesus says that clearly: "Without me, you can do nothing." John 15:5. As St. Paul writes, "We are ambassadors in Christ's stead, so that it is as though God is admonishing through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Nothing that makes up the activity of the apostles is the product of their own capabilities. This service, in which they give exclusively what is not their own, is called a sacrament. The 12 hold a unique commission as the irreplaceable foundation of the church. It is clear from the Bible that they had a unique calling to be that foundation upon which the rest of us would be built. As Paul beautifully says, "You are members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Through him, the whole structure is held together and grows into a temple sacred in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Ephesians chapter 2. All those who succeed the apostles are shepherds of God's flock insofar as they hold fast to the teaching of the apostles, the so-called depositum fidei, because Jesus himself never wrote a single line. Everything he received from the Father, he fully revealed to the apostles, whose teaching is the core of the church's teaching. It is clear from the New Testament that the office of the apostles continued after their death. In Acts chapter 20, Paul addresses the elders of Ephesus and says, "Be solicitous for yourself and for the whole flock in which the Holy Ghost has appointed you as bishops, episkopoi, to pastor the church of God, which he, Christ, purchased with his own blood. As an office conferred by the Spirit, it is a sacrament." What it means to be a bishop and episkopos is described in the same words as the apostolic mission, to feed God's flock. It therefore takes up the pastoral ministry of Jesus Christ himself. The same principle appears in the first letter of Peter, where Peter admonishes the elders of the community, the so-called presbyters, from which the English word priest derives, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight," which is episkopuntes, so it's, there's a verb, be bishops, "not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter calls himself here a co-presbyter, a co-elder, with those who have been appointed as shepherds in the church. By doing so, Peter theologically identifies the apostolic office with that of the other presbyters in the church, and the whole theology of apostleship is applied to the presbyters, creating a properly New Testament theology of the priesthood. By also calling Jesus himself the shepherd and episcopus of our souls, Peter underlines once again that the mission of the apostles and their successors is nothing other than to continue Christ's own mission of sanctifying God's people. The content of the priestly ministry is thus defined in the language of the image of the shepherd, to pastor, to guide, and to sanctify the flock of gold. Now, something essential would be missing if I didn't speak about the universal priesthood of all the baptized in the end. The particular priesthood of the apostles and their successors exists only in view of the universal priesthood. That's why it's called a ministerial priesthood. They're instituted to minister to the universal priesthood. Their mission, the apostles and their successor, is to serve and sanctify the faithful so that the faithful can actually be the church and exercise their priestly vocation, which is of immense importance to the entire universe. Jesus says to his church, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." The church in its entirety is called to be the reflection of God's light to all the nations, a reflection of the beauty of God, so that by seeing God's beauty reflected in the church, the nations would want to join in the worship of her very same God. Peter writes to the church, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, so that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Revelation 1:8 likewise says that Jesus has loved and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us into a kingdom of priests serving his God and Father. Both texts, Peter and Revelation, echo what God had spoken to Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus, when Israel was initiated into the covenant with God and received its vocation to establish the true worship of God in the midst of the nations, the pagan nations, who do not know him, the one true God. As the chosen people, Israel had the mission to be the place of true adoration, a priesthood and temple for the whole world. In applying exactly these words to the church, the New Testament makes it clear that baptism is a new Sinai. The church as a whole is now God's dwelling in the world and the place where he is adored. Through the church, the world must be drawn into God's adoration. The church is to be the perfect image of her spouse, Jesus Christ. The main task of the particular priesthood, so the ministerial priesthood, therefore, is to keep the people of God, that is us, the lay faithful, aware of our priestly character, which is our vocation to glorify God through our entire existence and to be a reflection of God's light in the world. The ultimate end of all New Testament liturgy and priestly ministry is to make the world as a whole a temple and a sacrificial offering to God, to bring about the inclusion of the whole world into the body of Christ, so that God may be all in all. Then the church will be revealed in her full splendor, adorned as a bride, herself the temple of the Lord, the new Garden of Eden, the source of living water for the world, of which each and every one of us will hopefully be a beautiful and shining living stone to the glory of God the Father through the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your attention.